Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying A Disciple's Guide to the Holy Spirit, and this is Lesson 5, The Holy Spirit Within. Before we start, let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Again, we get to dive into your scripture and learn things that are deeper, O God, some things we haven't even seen before. What a privilege we have. Thank you. I pray that your Spirit would guide us now as we study, that we might learn and absorb and grow in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've studied what Jesus taught about the Spirit, both in the Paraclete passages, Lesson 3, and the passages which talk about spiritual birth, Lesson 4. Now we'll turn to insights of the Apostle Paul concerning this indwelling Spirit. Paul writes a great deal about the Spirit. The word Spirit occurs 139 times in his letters, so many times that trying to comprehensively study them all would be overwhelming. So what I've tried to do is consider Paul's key insights by looking at major passages where he reveals important truths, as well as useful metaphors to understand who the Holy Spirit is and how he works in us. Later, in Lesson 7, we'll learn from Paul how the Spirit helps us in our struggle with the flesh. And in Lesson 8 and Lesson 9, Paul helps us learn about some of the spiritual gifts that the Spirit bestows for ministry. But for now, let's learn from Paul about the nature of the Spirit who dwells within us. We'll consider four significant passages. One, the temple analogy, 1 Corinthians 6:19. 2, Paul's Holy Spirit chapter, Romans 8:1-15. 3, the Spirit's connection to the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:10-16. And 4, the Spirit as an anointing, a seal, and a down payment, 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. It's a lot to cover, but let's begin. We begin with a simple insight that gives us another metaphor for the Spirit of God dwelling within a person. You'll remember that Jesus used this kind of terminology. Paul makes this concept concrete in what I call the temple analogy. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. In ancient times, the deity was seen to dwell in a temple built in the deity's honor. The Jewish tabernacle and later temple had a holy of holies that contained the ark, seen to represent the very throne of God, the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. It is not a temple to us, but to God. Thus, the temple is his, not ours. God lives within our bodies by his Spirit in a similar way as God is understood to dwell in a temple. One of the key passages in the Bible on the Spirit is found in Romans 8:1-17. We'll examine Paul's teaching on the battle between the Spirit and the flesh, verses 1-8, and Lesson 7 on the transforming Spirit. But for now, let's skip down to verses 9-17 to see what Paul says about the Spirit within you and its implications. Paul refers to the indwelling Spirit in verses 9-10. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. The phrase lives in you or dwells in you uses the preposition en plus the verb oikeo to reside in a place, live, dwell. The noun form oikos means house or household. Paul continues, verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. The verb en oikeo with the preposition en means live or dwell in. Paul uses the word again in his second letter to Timothy, where he refers to the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Jesus said something similar, John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. What an immense blessing to have God's Spirit living within us. Oh, how we ignore him. God forgive us. Look again at verse 9, where Paul makes a strong, unqualified statement. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Paul is saying that possessing the Spirit is absolutely essential to belonging to Christ. Having the Spirit in you is not an optional blessing for a believer. It is not a second blessing. It is ground zero for being a Christian. Every authentic Christian has the Spirit dwelling in him or her. Sadly, many don't recognize him, nor have they become aware of his power to both live life and change the world for the kingdom of God. Either you have the Spirit or you don't. It is either or. There is no in-between ground. It is also a sad declaration. What a tragedy for a person to go through life without belonging to Christ. The Holy Spirit is Christ's quintessential gift, the heavenly gift. With the Spirit, we can plumb the depths of God, know the mind of Christ. Without the Spirit, we are without hope and without God in this world. I want us to be aware, however, that sometimes Christians might say about another believer, well, Jim hasn't received the Spirit, or Mary isn't Spirit-filled. This is careless, sloppy, and dangerous terminology if it intends to describe genuine Christians. The Scripture is very clear in our passage that all genuine Christians have received the Spirit. Rather than use the term receive the Spirit or Spirit-filled without qualification, it might be better, more accurate, and less judgmental for a person to say, Jim hasn't yet received the gift of tongues, or Mary hasn't had an experience of the overwhelming power of the Spirit. Discussion question 1, based on Romans 8:9-11. Do people who aren't Christians have Christ living within them? In what form do Christ and the Father make their home in us? What should you do to make them feel at home in you? How is the home analogy like the temple analogy? How might it differ? How does the Spirit living within you affect your holiness of life, your witness to others, your spiritual power? Paul isn't finished with the Spirit. He has lots more to say. He continues, Romans 8:15, you did not receive a Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. This is a new analogy that the Spirit bestows on us the gift of adoption. The word sonship or adoption is weathesia, adoption, a technical legal term of adoption of children. Paul is saying that we have been adopted as full sons and daughters of the living God, brothers and sisters of Jesus himself, with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereunto. As sons and daughters, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ of all that God has. Hallelujah! This adoption into God's family is accomplished by the Holy Spirit who indwells us and connects us directly to our Father. Let's look at verses 15 and 16 again to see how the Spirit enables us to know God as our Father. For you did not receive a Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Paul says something similar in Galatians 4:6. Abba isn't the formal Greek word for father, but an Aramaic word, Abba, used in the intimate family setting to speak of one's dad. It is this love for God and trust in him that the Spirit prompts in us. The Spirit can be felt in us as we call out to God. This verse provides the basis for the Christian doctrine of the witness of the Spirit, or the internal testimony of the Spirit, that God witnesses directly to the heart of the believer by giving an assurance that the believer is in fact saved, regenerate, and a child of God. Calvin sees this assurance as part of the essence of faith and one of the essentials of salvation, a conviction which asks not for reasons, the conviction which revelation from heaven alone can produce. John Wesley, whose heart was strangely warmed at his conversion, defines it this way. By the testimony of the Spirit, I mean an inward impression on the soul, whereby the Spirit of God immediately and directly witnesses to my spirit that I am a child of God, that Jesus Christ hath loved me and given himself for me, that all my sins are blotted out, and that I, even I, am reconciled to God. Fanny Crosby's hymn, Blessed Assurance, is based on Romans 8:15-16. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine! Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. The Apostle John assumes that the presence of the Holy Spirit is obvious to a believer when he says, 1 John 3:24, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Paul also teaches in this passage about the relation of the human spirit to the Holy Spirit. This is Romans 8:10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. King James, New Revised, and English Standard Version capitalize spirit, but this is an arbitrary decision of the translators. There's no capitalization in the original to guide us. I follow the NIV in showing spirit in lowercase to refer to the human spirit. No matter how you take verse 10, verse 16 clearly contrasts God's spirit with the human spirit, as does 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11. I'm reading Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Every human being has a human spirit, that which is the essence of that person's physical life and the root of their personhood. Thus, when Jesus died, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, pneuma, and breathed his last, literally expired. But in many humans, this human spirit isn't connected to its creator. It sustains physical life, but is essentially dead to God and spiritual things. But when the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit becomes alive to God. Our bodies are mortal, though they will be raised on the last day, but our human spirits become alive to God the moment they are touched by God's Spirit. The King James Version uses the word quicken, where newer translations are make alive. I believe that our spirits are quickened or made alive when touched by the Holy Spirit. We'll leave Paul's Holy Spirit chapter now, but we'll return to it in Lesson 7 when we examine how the Holy Spirit actually transforms us. In Romans 8:10 and 16, Paul notes the connection between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 16, he develops this idea further. Paul begins this passage by talking about how God's long-hidden wisdom is being revealed in this new era of the Spirit. He continues, God has revealed it to us by the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Quoting Isaiah 43. But we have the mind of Christ. Paul offers an image of the Holy Spirit going where no physical being could go, probing, searching out, and knowing both God's mind and man's spirit. Nothing is hidden from the Holy Spirit. He knows God's thoughts and yours too. But this isn't just about knowledge, it is about relationship. The Holy Spirit connects the human spirit to God. To enable a mere human to have a relationship with God himself. The Spirit deeply searches us and God, even the deep things of God, and allows us to connect. Like Jesus said in John 16:13-15, he will not speak on his own, he will only speak what he hears. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. God knows my thoughts, and I can know his thoughts by means of the Spirit. It is difficult to visualize what Paul is saying. I'm kind of a computer techie, so the following example enables me to understand what Paul is saying. With my own personal computer, I can search what is in my own computer's files, and that's it. But when I connect to the internet, suddenly I can search billions of files anywhere in the world. In the same way, the Spirit connects my puny, limited mind with the unlimited, all-surpassing mind and thoughts of God. The Spirit thus enables a real-time relationship between a mere human and the God of the universe. Amazing when you think about it. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on 1 Corinthians 2:10-16. What are the implications of having access through the Spirit to the mind of Christ? How does this Holy Spirit connection explain spiritual gifts, such as prophecy, teaching, healing, etc.? We've been studying passages describing the Holy Spirit within us. Now let's explore the Holy Spirit in our hearts with 3 further metaphors. 1, an anointing. 2, a seal of ownership. And 3, a deposit guaranteeing later full payment. Paul uses similar imagery 3 times in his letters. Here, as well as 2 Corinthians 5:5 and Ephesians 1:13-14. But I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 1:20-22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. First, Paul sees the Spirit as a seal upon us. In ancient times, a seal marked a document or item or shipment as authentic and the property of the owner of the seal. The Holy Spirit is the identifier, the essential identifier that we belong to God, as we observed earlier in this lesson. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. We see something similar in Revelation 7:3-4. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Let's not try to figure out the 144,000 just now. Only realize that the seal you and I bear in the spiritual world, in which Satan is our enemy, is the Holy Spirit of God, who identifies us as God's and protects us from evil. We are marked with God's mark, the Spirit, not the enemy's mark, 666. Is this figurative language? Well, of course. Second, Paul sees the Spirit as a down payment. The phrase, a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, a first installment, as a guarantee, earnest, are all attempts to get at the meaning of a single Greek word, arabon, payment of part of a purchase price in advance, first installment, deposit, down payment, pledge. This either secures a legal claim to the article in question or makes a contract valid. In any case, arabon is a payment that obligates the contracting party to make further payments. Thus, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we slog through this world is not as good as it gets. Yes, the presence of the Spirit is wonderful and indispensable and allows us to get acquainted with God personally, but His presence points to a future time when Christ will come and we will encounter God face to face, where sin and death and temptation no longer struggle for our attention. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, O Lord. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Paul also introduces the analogy of the Spirit's presence as an anointing. As you recall from Lesson 1, Samuel anointed both Saul and David as king, and subsequently the Holy Spirit came upon them. From then on, we often see an association between the Holy Spirit and anointing. We saw this in relation to the Spirit on Jesus. Isaiah 61:1 that Jesus quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. In the New Testament, the term anointing, that is, putting oil on a person, is sometimes nearly synonymous with the Holy Spirit's presence in a Christian's life. 1 John 2:20, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." 1 John 2:27, "As for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him." Here, the anointing of the Holy Spirit sets us apart for His service. The idea of pouring out of the Spirit is a different metaphor that involves pouring out of a liquid like water or wine. We'll discuss that further in Lesson 6. So let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22. What does the Holy Spirit as a seal of ownership teach us? What does the Spirit as a down payment teach us? When is the full payment made in this analogy? What does the Spirit as an anointing teach us? By this time, I hope it has become obvious to you that the Holy Spirit is the same person as the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God, but it is important to state this truth again. I once heard a very confused but earnest brother try to explain all these as different from each other. You can't dissect them. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, and the Holy Spirit are one and the same Spirit. It is also obvious that the means by which Christ dwells within us is by the Holy Spirit. After all, the Holy Spirit is divine, God, the third person of the Trinity. For example, we read in Romans 8, 9 through 10. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Ephesians 3, 16-17, "I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." John 14:23, "And we will come to Him and make our home with Him." One implication of this, of course, is that people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells possess potentially tremendous power in the spiritual realm. We may not know how to exercise that power and thus feel weak, but our lack of knowledge doesn't diminish the actual unleashed power available in us. Paul talks about his incomparably great power for us who believe, Ephesians 1:19. We leave Paul now to consider the words of John the Apostle, 1 John 4:4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. As you meditate on this passage, you realize that the full power of God dwells in you because the Holy Spirit lives within you. Thus, you have power over Satan, demons, principalities, and powers in the spiritual realms. Exercising the power of the Spirit against the powers of the enemy is called spiritual warfare. As you grow in Christ, you'll need to study this and learn how to exercise the spiritual power that Christ has bestowed on you by His Spirit. Discussion question 4, based on 1 John 4:4. Why does John need to remind us that we have overcome the world? Is the potential power of the Holy Spirit within you less than the power in the Apostle Paul? What might be the factors that seem to limit our sense of power? Well, we've covered a lot of ground in this session, so let's pause now and review. Here are the main lessons that we've learned about the indwelling of the Spirit. One, the temple analogy. The Spirit lives within our bodies as God does within His temple. The house analogy, two. The Spirit lives in us as a person dwells or resides in a house. Three, the Holy Spirit is the key identifier, the essential possession of a true Christian. Four, thus to be used correctly, the phrase Spirit-filled refers to each and every true Christian, not just those who have had a particular experience like speaking in tongues. Four, adoption metaphor. The Holy Spirit has made the connection between us and God so that we are truly His adopted children, and thus heirs of all that is His. Six, the Holy Spirit provides the inner testimony or prompting that calls out to God in an intimate way, Abba, Father, and provides blessed assurance that we are His children. Seven, the Holy Spirit makes alive our spiritually dead human spirits and connects us to God. He quickens our spirits in the word of the King James Version. 8. The Spirit connects our human spirits to God Himself, enabling us to know and experience the mind of Christ and thus know God. 9. The Spirit is upon us like a seal of ownership. 10. The Spirit is given to us like a down payment which guarantees full payment in the future. 11, the Spirit upon us, is an anointing, appointing and empowering us for service. 12, the Holy Spirit is the same as Christ's Spirit and God's Spirit. They are one and the same. 13, the Holy Spirit in us is immensely powerful, greater than the devil's spirits with which we contend. Well, here's your growth assignment for week 5. Probably the most difficult hurdle for us to overcome is actually believing that the Spirit and all His power live within us, ready through us to move forward the kingdom of God any place, any way, any time. Your assignment this week is to memorize one of the following verses from whatever translation you select. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22 or 1 John 4:4. If you already know one of the verses, pick the one you don't already know. As you memorize, meditate on the rich meaning of the verse. Write down in your journal any insights that come to you while you're memorizing the verse. Well, let's pray together. Father, we are so richly endowed with your gift of the Spirit. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but you saved us by the blood of Christ and placed your Spirit in contact with our human spirit so that we are now spiritually alive to you. Thank you. Thank you for living in us, for making us sons and daughters, for enabling us to have a personal relationship with you, for sealing us, guaranteeing our salvation, anointing us, and giving us power in the spirit world. Help us never to take you for granted. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.